I finished a series on Providence last Sunday, so I thought it would be a good idea to take a pause before launching into our next series and just give you an opportunity, got a little feedback, to do some sermon response on today's sermon and previous sermons in Genesis, if you'd like. And so we're just going to walk through the text together. I'll offer questions at the outset. We'll walk through the text, and if we still have time at the close, we can open up time for other topics. If you wanted to ask about baptism and baptizing babies or something, we could talk about that as well. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for sealing the benefits of Christ to us in visible signs and seals. Lord, we ask that we would appropriately appreciate the doctrine of your church and the fact that you work through common and ordinary things in this age. You work through people, Lord. You entrust your church to officers, and we all have mutual communion and fellowship in local congregations. We thank you for your word, Lord. Give us wisdom as we think about the passage that I preached from this morning, and pray that we'd have good discussion and questions about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just start, before we launch into this text specifically, to give you an opportunity, if you have your Genesis thinking hats on, to ask any questions about the passages that we've covered already. So creation and covenant of works and fall. If anyone has questions about those texts that I preached from before we talk about our text today. Any burning questions about creation or other things covered in Genesis 1 to 3? Whenever I ask a question at the very outset of class, I know no one's going to ask. Go ahead, Celia. Yes.
Certainly blood sacrifices. But does the passage, and perhaps one in Hebrews, imply that only a blood sacrifice, even from Cain, would have been accepted? Or was it?
That's a good question.
A bad attitude, so his sacrifice that was presumably separated, grain was not accepted.
So this is a question about this text. So let me answer that, and then we'll open it up again for questions from the passages leading into this. So as I read about this, commentators do kind of knock that around. Is the question of blood specifically, that the blood of an animal was required early on for some reason in the sacrifices? And I would say no, because the same author, Moses, who's putting together the five books of the law, will anticipate later that the sacrifices include all kinds of things. Now, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, certainly. But even the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant pointed forward to the blood of Christ. So I don't know that we can... I guess I would start by saying this particular text I don't think exactly answers the question. I think we're somewhat speculating to go out to try to answer that question about the sacrifices. But generally, biblically, there were sacrifices that were not bloody in the old covenant that were wave offerings, at least. There were offerings before the Lord that pleased him. And I don't think the text specifically indicates that that was the difference for why Cain and Abel, one was accepted, one wasn't. So that would be my take on that question. John, yes?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay.
Can you discuss perhaps a little bit about what is the nature of that knowledge? What was Adam ignorant before he ate, and what did he know after?
It's good that you ask. I'll probably... punt on it, just because, that is like discussed in reams and reams of every reformed systematic and biblical theologian has some answers for that. Voss has interesting answers about what the nature of what they knew before, what they knew after. Again, I don't, I what we know from Scripture is that they were innocent before they ate, that the image of God in them was affected and changed by their fall. The text says they now know good and evil after eating of the fruit of the tree knowledge. That's the reason they have to be repelled. Otherwise, they go and take of the tree of life. But the nature of the knowledge, I don't know that the text is very, very clear. Mike has another thought about this.
Well, since you mentioned Voss, I think, you know, Voss's observation is helpful for us at least to consider that the knowledge was experiential. That if Adam had not sinned, he still would have gained knowledge of good and evil by having obeyed. As it was, he gained knowledge of good and evil by having disobeyed. But one way or the other, it was an experiential knowledge of having been put to the test of obeying God and having either succeeded or failing.
So the question would be good, though. Didn't they know good before the tree?
Not experientially in the same way.
In the same way? Okay. Okay.
I'm going from memory.
But yeah, yeah.
My recollection of how Voss expressed it, it seems to have a certain amount of... I mean, it gives the lie to the serpent's claim that he would only get the knowledge if he sinned.
Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, yes.
And the flip side, I am.
We're going to allow my dad to comment. I don't know.
You know, when your grandma did this to me when I was up front, I said, Mom, please don't ask me if I made my bed. I'm not going to ask you for this.
So you got about 30 seconds, Dad. Yes. Yeah. I think Voss's point is without question that before they didn't know it experientially and after they did. The question is, how would we know that that is the full answer of what John is asking? And I think we'd have to go to Scripture or have some way of demonstrating that that's what is intended by what the text is saying. Yes, Steve. I will try. Point me the verses that you're reading. Verses
35
and on. Okay. He is saying that there are the sins of their fathers that are filling up, verse 32, and that will be brought against that generation. And that this happens in the Old Covenant also, and with the nations outside. The transgressions and the sins of the Amalekites and others kind of fill up, and then the Lord comes in judgment. I think Jesus is certainly saying that the sins of, like Romans talks about those sins that God has formerly passed over, he has demonstrated to be just in punishing in the death of Christ. So I would say that current generation was judged for previous sins. Is there more to your question, Steve?
You just stood out that it was the name of Abel.
What's that? Oh, that it was the name?
Yeah, the blood of Abel.
Yeah, that justice and judgment has to be meted out. Even in history, in some sense, yeah. Yeah. We will walk through the text if you have questions about this passage. Any other questions about creation or fall or the promise to Adam and Eve? Okay. So, this is the introduction, as we said, to Cain and Abel. This is a little not as specific, I think, as Hebrew is. I think some time has passed is the way to put that. And Cain and Abel may have been offering sacrifices then for a time. And the Lord has regard for one sacrifice and not regard for the other. And as I said, that caused Cain to be very angry and his face fell. So the regard all the way through actually also the Lord had a regard. Literally, that's also the Lord lifted up his face to Abel, and he did not lift up his face toward Cain's offering. And I think that's significant as you walk through the passage. And there's this diagnostic question about Cain's motive. And I think one thing to get discussion going here and think about this text is, again, my point in the sermon was to say it's not sufficient to read stories in the Old Testament and to identify ourselves with the more righteous character, especially if the scripture gives us warrant to learn from the sins of the less righteous character. So here, 1 John tells us not to be like Cain, who was a murderer. And so I think that was a significant aspect of this text. Has everyone heard before the concept in the Ten Commandments? There are not only things that if they are prohibited, like thou shalt not murder, that also implies something positive. Is everyone familiar with that? I mentioned that in passing, but I thought it would be helpful to reflect on that. So what is required of us then in the Sixth Commandment positively? Not only not to murder, but what kinds of things does the Lord require of us positively? Yes. Respect for life and protection of life. Okay. What was another, Jeanette?
I said love your enemy.
Love your enemy. Yeah. Protecting and seeking the best, even of those who are enemies. Any other examples? Seeking the good of others and knowing what that good is, and then seeking their best, I think, is what the Sixth Commandment requires. And then, as someone said, all of life, as I was thinking about this week, one person pointed out that really all of life, we are called to be stewards in creation. Adam and Eve are told to rule over all things, to go and multiply and subdue all creation. But that subduing is not a destruction of all things. We are to have a regard for all of life. But then, of course, specifically, and this is where non-Christians don't buy into our commitment that there is the image of God uniquely in man. And we have a warrant to privilege the life of men above all other life. And we're called to seek the good specifically of people made in God's image. Okay. Yes.
So there's lots of situations in life where we may feel like someone else is favored over us.
Mm.
And so, you know, here is the call. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.
Right.
You know, how do you react to a period or a parent's? I mean, it didn't seem like it was permanent.
I understand, I think, what you're saying. What we wouldn't want to say is that there is favoritism. God is no respecter of persons, we know from Scripture. So favored, in an English sense, has a connotation of playing favorites in an unjust way. We don't know, again, exactly what it was that made one act righteous and one act evil. But you're absolutely right that when the circumstances, when the Lord assigns different circumstances to different people, it is our tendency to be envious and sense like we should break out in anger and opposition to others. So I don't know if that gets at some of what you're saying, but go ahead. Yeah.
Isn't there some indication, though, in Hebrews that it's Abel that's responding by faith? That is why it would be accepted.
Yeah, oh, certainly. Yeah. So Hebrews 11 is the passage, and he's the very first person listed in this cloud of, I prefer the term, people offering testimony. Oftentimes we say things like, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of onlookers or people watching. It's really not about watching, it's about offering testimony. They are testifying by their faith. But yeah, in the first case here, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. I think that's absolutely right to say the best biblical information about the event is one was by faith and one wasn't. Yeah. I think sometimes people want to dig into what did the sacrifices look like, what other, you know, things were built into the interaction between two brothers, and I don't think the text is getting into what the sacrifices were or what types of actions besides certainly that faith and not faith. Yes, Thina? Disbelief, yeah. Right, yeah, and Jude is confirming that as well. Yeah. Did someone else? Yes, Steph.
Confirmed, as you mentioned in your sermon, by his response. The lack of faith,
right.
Bad heart, bad attitude was confirmed by his response of becoming very angry. Now we know what's going on in the heart. Because there was no sorrowful, repentant, contrite, Lord, why did you reject my offer?
Yeah. Yeah, so Dad is saying there's a connection between our faith and our works. Our works are not the means through which God justifies the wicked even, and yet they always go along with, works always go along with and demonstrate. James would say to us, show me a faith that is without works, and I'll tell you that faith is dead. and I'll show you my faith by my works, and the faith that is demonstrated. And then the text later on in Scripture helps us to see that, and Abel's life is not shown in Cain's follow-up to that event. Yep. Yes, Thad. Yeah. There isn't an indication that the animal being killed is a sacrifice for that sin. It is certainly, animals had to be killed in order to clothe, and I think there's a beautiful illustration of how a death has to occur so that we can be clothed as well. But there is an indication that specifically that is a sacrifice for their sins. Did Mary Lee, you have something as well?
Brought was supposed to be something for sin. It doesn't say it was a sacrifice, but they were given something.
So what would go contrary to that, though, is Hebrews 11:4 that does say Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Yeah. Uh-huh. Right? That's true.
Whereas with Abel, he gave the firstborn.
Yeah, and the fat portions, yeah. Right.
So the concept is you're giving the best to God, and you're saying that he's the one who's provided this. So the first always goes back to him.
Yes.
To me, that does give hints of Cain's lack of faith. That he just brought something from the garden, as opposed to probably bringing the best.
I think it's hints. I totally agree with that. It would be hints at that for sure. I don't know that it's very explicit about how bad Cain's, the nature or the aspect of his sacrifice. Certainly, it seems preferable to get, if there are two descriptors of the sacrifice, firstborn and fat portions, like the absolute best you could for Abel, but there isn't a clear description of Cain's on the other side. Yeah. Anything else about this section? Yes, Lee.
Those he leaves in their state. If this is the church at the time, it's interesting that Eve may have thought this was the mm-hmm. one that was to come, but he wasn't. And at the same time, we know from history, biblical history, that there's a separation of all humanity into mm-hmm. one, the family of the world and the devil, and those that will be brought to the Lord. And Cain is the head of that particular line that is not in God's sovereign discretion going to be brought to him. They're going to be judged at the end of the world. So there's something in there as well. I mean, there's a lot of focus on personal responsibility, but the Lord doesn't necessarily save those who we think are going to be saved.
Yes, I think I understand the thrust of what you're saying. But maybe if I restate it, it's going to be different than what you say. So let me try, and then you reorient it if I'm missing. So it almost seems like you're saying we shouldn't highlight as strongly the responsibility for Cain to be the brother's keeper if we knew that he was the seed of Satan, in essence.
Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't.
Or we shouldn't focus.
There's another element.
Another element. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, it's undoubtable that one of the other purposes for telling the story is to show the branch, if you want to say, that's lopped off. That's not, that's not continuing the promise. And that's the whole, we'll get to this, the development of culture and other things, but they're all descendants of Cain and not in the line from Adam to Seth that will continue. Okay, let's move on to this next section. So this curse then is pronounced on his work. And if you're familiar with the story, which, what has it been? It's been, because of the baby, it's probably been 2 months since I preached the curse. What are some of the natures? What curses come into your mind when you read this that you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive the blood? What else from the story comes to your mind about cursing and ground? Yes, Celia.
After Adam and Eve sinned, the ground was cursed for them as well.
That's right. Yeah. So Adam is going to strive and have to, in a certain sense, work over his grave, and the ground that he's working is cursed. And then there's this almost added curse given here. And he will work and work, it says, when you work, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. And so that's, I think, the reason then he's sent out as a fugitive, is because cultivation and investment in the ground and it giving its food is certainly something that settles someone, but he will be destined to be a wanderer all throughout his life. So let me just press on something hypothetical here and see where it takes us. There are lots of people like Cain who are not, as Lee pointed out, living in faith and repentance, and so they're still guilty for their sins. Why is it that God doesn't wipe people out? What is the ground for allowing Cain to live, and why is it that people don't face the judgment right away? Yes, Mom? Yes. Is there someone in the back also who wanted to say? Because the Lord is patient. Yeah. Yep. The Lord does not treat everyone immediately according to their sins. And later on, that will be put into the form of a covenant, right? In Genesis 9, God will promise not to ever destroy again the world by a flood. And he will protect and preserve creation all the way from that moment, all the way until Christ's second coming. He's saying, I am going to be merciful. I'm going to be patient. People will deserve to die for their sins, and I will not carry out that immediate justice on them. So we call that a covenant of common grace. And we have like this glimmering anticipation of that in the mark that is set on Cain to protect him, which is a mercy on him. Yes. I followed you right until the last phrase that you said, and then I couldn't make the connection. So you're talking about Adam and Eve needed to attain to certain eschatological obedience and end in order to enter into the new creation. I agree certainly with that statement. But then connected again to Cain.
Is God's patience somehow revolving around that goal of the maturity of mankind?
Generally?
Yeah.
So God's patience leads us to repentance. So certainly we are supposed to count God's patience as salvation. And he's waiting for those who are elect to be counted among the number of his people in his church. But I don't know that you could draw the next line to say that there's a maturation for all of humanity that his patience is for.
Okay.
I don't know if I might be pressing something you said too strongly, but... Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I think it's very important, that point, and I think 1 Corinthians 15 teaches it about the fact that Adam was made one kind of being, but he needed to attain to a man of the Spirit. I think Jesus obeys, and he becomes that in resurrection, the man of the new age of that future eschatology. And you have that by union already, which is amazing. We are united already to that future man in Christ. But one day we will be clothed with immortality, and then it will be all completed. But Adam and Eve, yeah, we're waiting for that confirmation in the garden, and had not yet attained to that obedience. Okay. This is the city then. Just give you a little trivia about Genesis. When you read Enoch, don't think of the Enoch that walked with God. And when you read Lamech, don't think of the Lamech that's one of Seth's descendants. So there are two Lamechs, two Enochs, and it will be confusing if you confuse those names. So whatever names are our favorites, John or Michael or whatever, maybe Enoch and Lamech were just top two of those years. All the moms were going for Enoch and Lamech, and dads. Maybe in my marriage, I'm tipping my hand as to who actually chooses the names of our kids. I actually really did choose Lucy, so. It's dangerous to do things spontaneously. You start learning random things about your pastor, one of your pastors. Okay. So culture starts to develop and flower, and these are obviously gifts of God that these people discover, making wind instruments, living in tents. God privileges us to enjoy culture. Culture is a good gift from God. I hope that we appreciate good music, good stories, all these things that are commonly shared in humanity. But ultimately, these people specifically are all descendants of Cain. And so they are, number one, they can descend from Cain because God has preserved him in his mercy. So their life shows God's patience and mercy, and yet they are not marked as those who will descend from Seth and belong to the line of Eve, Adam and Eve. So there's that tension there between the goodness, I think, of musical instruments that we used in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple and things like that. And yet the fact that all of these people, I mean, it's a dark thing to read and realize all of these people are headed toward a flood, right? All of these people will be wiped out later on because they don't descend and become Noah's line. So this is the last thing that I drew attention to. Lamech is very similar to Cain in that he is a murderer, and he responds with a similar unjust and agitated striking of someone to kill them, to punish them, and we see the depravity of Cain in his, I think it's the fifth generation from him is Lamech, and yet, as we've said before, God is very patient in allowing these people to continue living. Yes, Mike?
Since the often occurring biblical number 7 and 77 fold is in here, I think Lamech is 7th in the line.
Is he 7th? Okay.
Cain and Enoch, maybe this is stealing your thunder from next time, is 7th in the line.
Okay, 7th in the line. The Enoch that walks with God? Okay, the good Enoch.
The good Enoch.
The okay. Oh, you're giving me sermonic points, Mike.
is giving us the epitome of the evil strain.
Oh, yeah.
And the epitome of the God strain, that keeps getting divided again between Isaac and Ishmael and so on and so
yeah,
on.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's good. Yeah. I don't have anything better to say about that. Go ahead, Celia.
Am I wrong that it sounds like Lamech is boasting here?
He is boasting. No, you're not wrong. Yeah, he's definitely boasting. Yeah. Yeah, to his wives.
He is the first polygamist.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. And I'm debating as to whether or not I want to launch into a case about that. We have 10 minutes left, so let's leave polygamy to the end if we don't have anything to discuss. I have some thoughts about polygamy, but let's leave it to the end. Johnny has something to say before. Yep. I'm just going to blank this out and just take general questions about Genesis or anything.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Paul mentions it again in Romans. In Romans 7:8 and in 7:11, he talks about sin. You can read it.
Yeah. No, go ahead.
But he talks about sin in a way that it's looking to harm us.
Hmm. Yeah, sin as if it's its own person, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I really love Romans 7. I have done some reading. I think the best article. Okay, let me pause and give you some history on Romans 7. So there are different views of Romans 7. Some would say that this is a description of the believer wrestling with ongoing corruption and sin, and the back and forth between what I would want to do and what I can't do, and what sin in my nature continues to do, is a current description of what Christians go through. That's one side. Another view, which is taken by one of my professors at Westminster, he's gone on now, Dennis Johnson, is that it's a redemptive historical description of Israel, and I want to characterize this fairly, that Paul is basically describing what Israel was going through as a nation. When he says I, it's a personified way of speaking of the whole nation of Israel struggling under the old covenant law and not coming to that glorious kind of Romans 8:1 reality of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I would say, this may sound like a weak answer, but I have kind of a hybrid view of it. I think there are definitely redemptive historical points being made there, but I don't think there we could get carefully through the exegesis. I don't think that you can say that it's not at all the Christian's experience. I really do think this is a description of ongoing corruption in us, and that Paul is trying to he's trying to describe. And here's my I think strongest reason for that. He is demonstrating a longing for resurrection that then is picked up in Romans 8, the longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There's similar language between Romans 7 and Romans 8. And I think that Paul is showing our future desire to be sinless and perfect in attaining finally to glory. And I think that's a reasonably strong argument for why it's still dwells in us. Okay, so that's all background to Johnny's question. Now Johnny's saying there's a personification of sin described in Romans 7. Can you say the second aspect of that? That it seizes an opportunity.
Well, actually, they both say that. Both times that he mentioned it, he says that sin seizes an opportunity.
And I'll just read it. Sure, yeah. The two references were 11 and... Yeah.
It makes it sound like the sin is actually alive, and actually that's what Paul says. He says it's alive and wants to kill you, basically.
Yeah, and it is. And all I really do think all of us have that personified sinful nature in us, active still. I think so here are two tendencies, again, in reading Romans. One wants to say union with Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, makes it so that we should make no peace with our sinfulness. We have died to sin. How can we possibly live still to it? And I think that's a stress that needs to be underlined, because that's what Romans 6 is driving at. But the other side says Christians really do sin, and it seems like the text is saying that we still live in sin. And I think the first view would say... would potentially diminish that. I think passages like Galatians 5, that the spirit and the flesh are against each other, are very clear demonstrations that there is this sinful nature creating all kinds of havoc and destruction in us, and we need to put it to death. Yeah.
And later on in that 7 passage, he talks about the war.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, so there's this war. I think I would say that getting to the bottom of how evil ongoing corruption is actually helps us to name it, to realize that really the commandment does work that way, to seize opportunities, and we have to look away then from the law in this condemning, killing sense, and to Christ and what he has done for us. Yes, Dad.
Right.
right? You can't put to death what's already dead.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's a good way to put it. Yeah.
To mortify the sin that remains, recognizes this very dynamic. Hey, Adi, I want to read to the Sunday School, the assembly, the congregation here, one sentence that you said was such a blessing. And I've done a fair amount of counseling over the years, and probably a fair amount of it to you. I'm only kidding. but you said this, and it really touched me. We don't want to forgive, because forgiveness would require the death of our resentment. And in marriages, and in relationships of children to their parents, and in the family, in a nuclear sense, but in the family of God, in the church, we really need to hear that. Because I love my resentment more than I love reconciliation in Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Yeah. Everybody loves the idea of loving our enemies, C.S. Lewis says, until you have a real enemy to forgive. And then suddenly, it's, you know, people go off in howls of anger and opposition when there is a real, you know, when it's concrete and immediate, probably living in your home or, you know, someone else that you have to actually forgive, it becomes much more difficult to love our enemies. Any other comments or questions about Genesis? Yes, Lee.
This might be a little cheeky, but the technological advances of Cain's line might demonstrate to us that just being a Christian doesn't make us the smartest and most ingenious people in the marketplace. And we can benefit from people who defy God and yet make, you know, maybe a safer car than a Christian might.
What if Seth's, you know, line was making awesome instruments, though? I'm just kidding. No, I think you're right. There should be some humility about what non-Christians can produce. And
sometimes our expectations can be a little out of line with what it is to be human.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Go ahead, Joseph.
God's justice doesn't necessarily always happen immediately, just because, you know, obviously, there, on the one hand, you have, without, if justice was immediate, we wouldn't have Paul.
Yeah.
David's reign would be much shorter.
Yeah.
All sorts of spiritual good wouldn't have happened, but on the other hand, there's a lot of, even if, you know, Cain's line results in Lamech, but
yeah,
at the same time, you have all sorts of the beauty of God's creation that is revealed by Cain's descendants that might not necessarily have been revealed otherwise. So you still have sort of the, you know, the absolute worst that came from Cain, but then also the sort of beauty that comes from Cain's line as
right,
well.
So right.
You don't necessarily know what God has planned.
And we,
sort of tying into prophets.
Yeah. Yeah, and we don't have to kind of live in a competition, like, you know, what are we making versus what is everyone else making, and how can we prove, like, maybe our faith is linked to our cultural success, and if we're not making as good instruments, let's say, as non-Christians, then maybe the orthodoxy of our religious faith is in question or something like that. I think we can, yeah, appreciate the good gifts of God outside of what Christians are producing. Yeah. I'm going to call it there. If you are dying to know about polygamy, come talk to me, and I'll give you the 5 or 10 minute version. I just don't want to make us go very, very long. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been kind and merciful, Lord, not only to Cain, but before we were believers, Lord. Many of us lived outside your church and shaking our fist at you and living out our days, being angry and hating others and being hated by them. And yet we thank you so much, Lord, that you have shown in the fullness of time your kindness to us in Christ, and that you bestow on us a name that we don't deserve and a place for eternity that we could never earn. And you want us to live in that confidence and grace, Lord. I pray that it would refashion and reshape our relationships and our Christian living, even as we go home right now, that we would bask and be confident in the love and favor that we found in Christ. And I ask that we would go deeper and deeper into the scriptures, we'd keep studying them and growing in you because you reveal them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.